Let us pray. Eternal companion, you who have made us and who journey with us all the days of our lives, all the days of this creation, we ask your presence here with us in this moment. May the words of my mouth and the meditations in our hearts be pleasing to you and edifying for our individual and collective journeys. Amen. It had been some 24 years since Abram and Sarai left Haran. They didn't know where they were going. They were just going. God had said, "Leave your own country, your kin, and your father's house, and go to a country that I will show you. I will bless you greatly if you go." And so they went. And indeed, the blessing was great. In generations to come, three distinct religions would spring from the couple's trust. The grandmothers in faith would be different. Some claim Sarah, some claim Hagar. But Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all claim Abraham as their grandfather in faith. His example is lifted up as the paradigm of a true man of faith and trust in God. They could never have imagined, as Abram and Sarai set out from Haran in their mature years, how the journey they'd embarked upon would literally change the world forever. We're on a journey, you and I. Our lives represent a journey, and although we never would imagine that our lives could change the course of history in the way that Abram and Sarai's did, or Abraham and Sarah's, does God not possess the potential to make our lives make so great a difference? We're sojourners, you and I, exploring this world for a time, but not staying here forever. God is the constant that is here forever. I wonder what you've learned so far on your journey, valuable lessons you've gathered and have allowed to shape you during your travels, things that you might also like to pass along to fellow travelers through this world, those who might come after you. Bits of insight or understanding that might help someone else to have a more fulfilling, rewarding, or wholesome experience on their life's way. We're on a journey through this world, through this life, and we're on a journey in this Lenten season, which is potentially a six-week miniature moment, a microcosm, if you like, of the sort of life we'd ideally like to live year-round. It's a journey that's meant to help set the tone, to influence the shape of our lifetime journey with God. As I said, it had been some 24 years since Abram and Sarai had left Haran. And in those 2.5 decades, a lot had happened by the time we caught up with them this morning. They'd been to Canaan, and then to Egypt. There in Egypt, Abram was worried that the Pharaoh would have him killed if he saw that Sarai was his wife, so he passed her off as his sister. Until, that is, the Pharaoh and his household were beset by a plague, and Abram was at that point asked why he hadn't just told the truth and spared everyone a lot of pain and trouble. They journeyed north again and parted ways with their nephew Lot, who had traveled with them. After a few years, Lot and his clan and all their flocks and herds were captured and carried off by foreign kings. When Abram caught wind of this, he went with his tribe and, in a surprise attack, routed the whole offending company, driving them out and recovering all of Lot's tribes, herds, flocks, and kinsmen, and restored their fortunes. Abram became a hero of sorts, and he received a royal blessing from one of the local kings. After that victory, the Lord appeared to Abram a second time. The first time was in Haran. The second time is after this massive victory, assuring Abram again that he would become the father of many. His descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This struck Abram as odd, as he and Sarai had thus far had no luck in childbearing. But, we're told, Abram put his faith in the Lord, who reckoned it to him as righteousness. This in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. After a few more years on their life's trek, Sarai and Abram decided they'd need to help God out a little bit with this whole troublesome issue of some descendants. Sarai gave Abram permission to bear a child by her servant Hagar, although this ultimately caused an irreparable rift between the two women in time. We're told that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. 13 years pass between the concluding sentence of chapter 16 of Genesis and the first verse of chapter 17, where today's reading started. As Liz read, Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Live always in my presence and be blameless so that I may make my covenant with you and give you many descendants." So this is the third time that the Lord had appeared to Abram, assuring him of the numerous descendants. But this time, there were significant changes, starting with new names for everyone. And this is really important. Names are often selected today because of the way they sound, or because they remind us of someone, they honor someone that we knew once, or an important member of our family, or they're fashionable. But in the Bible, names were particularly meaningful. They signified something about the bearer's character or their destiny. Excuse me. Adam means human. Eve means life. Jesus, the Greek version of the Jewish name Yehoshua, means Yahweh is salvation. There are several name changes in the Bible, including the three in our first lesson and the one in our gospel text today. Each time, the name change, the different name used, signifies something important about the altered or enhanced destiny of the individual. For example, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, Jacob means supplanter, and he got that name because of what he did to Esau. After an all-night wrestling match, Jacob has his name changed by God to Israel. And Israel means he who prevails with God. It says something qualitatively different about the person's character and destiny. Jacob's journey in faith and life had changed him, transformed him completely, and his new name reflects the change in his character and destiny. Back to our first scripture text then. On this third approach and covenant announcement, God is referred to for the first time ever as El Shaddai, God Almighty, invincible God, the one for whom nothing will be impossible, God Almighty. Not even the birth of a child for a woman well beyond her childbearing years. Now, you all must be dying to know, what does Abram mean? Does anybody know what Abram means? Abram means exalted father, which must have struck him as ironic when he was still childless at age 85. At 86, as we've heard, his first son is born, Ishmael. And then at age 99, his wife gives birth, and God gives him his new and lasting name, Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Finally, although the meaning of her name doesn't change, Sarai, which means princess, also gets a new name. As we heard at the end of Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, You shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. The woman is given a new identity and a blessing of her own. This is a first in Scripture. In a time and a place where bearing sons was all important, this barren woman, who had probably come to despise herself in many ways for her inability to perform the one task she'd been taught from childhood was her singular responsibility, in that time and place, that's how it was, she was about to have her entire self-concept, her whole identity, changed. No longer was she barren, childless Sarai, but she was Sarah, mother of Isaac. Sarah, princess and equal partner in the birthing of many nations. Their new names were tied to the divine covenant God was making with them. Some 24 years earlier, when their journey began, Abraham and Sarah had thought that they were departing Haran on a venture to some unidentified place that God would show them. Their bodies carried them across arid terrain and lush fields, through grave dangers and through unimaginable good fortunes. As they traversed through 2.5 decades, the pair saw the landscape of their lives change, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. When they demonstrated deeper confidence in the human expectations or ways of understanding the world, they found that things went awry for them. Relationships broke down. Their best efforts wound up looking and feeling ignorant, bumbling. They felt alienated from God, from each other, from their community, from themselves. But when they went deep into their inner places, the places where their souls were oriented toward the God who loved them, who knew them, and who called them to follow, then they were able to respond with faith and confidence, even if it looked like lunacy to the rest of the world. What they learned, and what every person of faith learns through steadfast devotion, through determined, disciplined following of the way that they best discern is God's way in their life, is that although they often could not see where they were going, they couldn't tell what was next. And sometimes it felt as though they were journeying solo. The God who created and loved and called them never, ever left them. Not even in their most isolated, confused, or dark and lonely moments. God steadily journeyed with them, closer than they ever knew at the time. I've heard it asked once or twice how our Wheatley URC Lenten theme for this year makes sense. Reaching beyond ourselves, the inward journey. How can we reach beyond ourselves if we're going inward? Someone's asked. During Lent, the church invites us to pay extra close attention to our daily behaviors, our thoughts and attitudes, and our orientation in life. Are we doing our best to move in God's direction toward love and grace, peace and wholeness? Or do we need to turn ourselves around in order for that to happen? Do we need to turn away from some of the things we do or think or regularly go after that create a barrier, a roadblock on that journey? This is the inward journey. Peter, the other person from our Bible lessons this morning who was given a new name, might have benefited from a bit of inward journeying before telling Jesus off. Now, probably he thought he was just giving Jesus a pep talk and disabusing his teacher of any negative ideas about his future. But Peter was instead revealing that he hadn't done a lot of reflection on his own motivations or reasons for following Jesus. Only a short time earlier, Jesus had asked his disciples who others said that he was. And then he asked his disciples, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Messiah." Frederick Buechner, an American theologian and preacher, suggests that after his baptism, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness asking himself the question of what it meant to be Jesus. And that during Lent, Christians are to ask, in one way or another, what it means to be Christians, followers of Christ. Think about your name, the meaning of your name, the meaning of the name that you have adopted, that you have taken on yourself, if you are one who calls yourself Christian. What did it mean for Jesus to be Christ, to be Messiah? Before we can understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, Messiah, we need to understand what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah. When we have hopes or expectations for a Savior, a Messiah who will come and change things in our lives or in this world, in the lives of others, often is our greater hope. When we have hopes or expectations of a Savior or Messiah who will change things using the tactics of brute force or political manipulation, fear and intimidation, or using the tactics of witty charm, elegant speech, or magical charisma, then we're revealing, as Peter did in that moment, our investment in the world's ways of working. We become adversaries, antagonists, opponents, all things that Satan translates to mean, Satan meaning adversary, antagonist, opponent, to God's purposes. In our gospel lesson, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, don't get in my way. Follow if you like, but don't block my path. I've got work to do, places to go. This is a serious journey. It's worth remembering that Peter, who was first known as Simon, had his name, eventually Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock. And many of you will know that and remember the verse where it says, Jesus said, "You are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my kingdom." And this is the rock of the church, the bedrock on which much of the church has been founded. Quite a powerful name, transformational, and indicating again how that man's journey had changed who he was. You and I, we're in week two of this six-week Lenten pilgrimage. For those of us who have decided that it will help our inward journey to intentionally forego a particular creature comfort, chocolate or wine or sugar or the internet or name it, if we're working at overcoming a habit or adopting a new discipline, it's starting to get difficult. Week one is not usually too bad. We're energized and we're committed. We're going to do this time. But 10 days in, we're starting to miss whatever it is that we've voluntarily given up. And we're experiencing those increasing moments of temptation where we wonder whether giving it up really makes a big difference anyhow. I mean, we know we're devoted. Or if we've taken on a new discipline and we've discovered that we've forgotten again and experienced some regret, we maybe are starting to wonder whether we can really fit in that one extra thing in an already busy life anyhow. And God knows we're devoted. And for those who haven't given up anything or taken on anything new in this Lenten season, it's still getting difficult. Because during Lent, we notice that our themes and our decorations in church become more stripped down, more penitential, more focused on looking at the naked truth about ourselves and about our deep need for God. We're on this journey, this life, this six-week microcosm. And if we're to gain anything at all from it, we're called to reach beyond ourselves. We're called to reach beyond ourselves as we make the journey inward. So I invite you now to reach out in prayer with me, with these words written by Thomas Merton. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen.